Well, good morning. So the topic today is chapter 25 in our London Baptist Confession. And the title of the chapter is Of Marriage. And for those of you that are familiar with the Westminster Confession, you might notice an immediate difference. The Westminster Confession's chapter is titled Of Marriage and Divorce. The London Baptist Confession has no discussion on the topic of divorce. They actually omit the final two paragraphs that were in the Westminster Confession, and they only focus upon marriage. So today, as we're going through the London Baptist Confession, we're going to focus on marriage. And we won't be talking about divorce. However, I will note that in Pastor Sam Walden's commentary on this, he did mention that this is maybe one of the weaknesses in the confession that we have, that it doesn't really deal with that topic of divorce. But again, we're going to talk about marriage this morning. We're going to go through the confession that we have. So first, simple question. What is the definition of marriage? I can say at one point in my life, I thought it was a pretty simple question. But I think as we've seen over the years, this has gotten to be a complex issue. There's a lot of debate, a lot of discussion. What is marriage? How do you define marriage? Well, the answer, well, what did the government say? The Supreme Court, as we know, ruled recently in 2015 that they issued a ruling legalizing gay marriage, same-sex marriage. A dramatic change. A dramatic change in our view of marriage. It's not only in the U.S., we see it in England. In 2013, the Queen signed a law, the marriage bill. It allowed for same-sex marriage. And around the world, at least when I was looking on the Internet, it indicates that many, many countries, at least 15 other nations, have legalized marriage between same-sex partners. So that's what the governments are saying. Well, oftentimes when we do a topic, I like to look up a definition. So I go to definitions and pick up a dictionary. So what do the dictionaries say? What do the dictionaries say about marriage? Well, the Oxford definition was changed in 2013. They changed it to say the legally or formally recognized union of two people as partners in a personal relationship. They broadened the definition. They talk about historically, and in some jurisdictions, specifically a union between a man and a woman. So they acknowledge that historically that was the case, but they're broadening that definition. Interestingly enough, that was right in the same time when the Queen signed the rule in England. What does Merriam-Webster's dictionary say? It says that it is a state of being united as spouses in a consensual and contractual relationship recognized by law. Kind of a vague, broad statement. Then they have this usage paragraph. It's interesting. They have a definition. And I thought it was interesting. In Merriam-Webster, they have a usage paragraph. They say, the definition of the word marriage, or more accurately, the understanding of what the institution of marriage properly consists of, continues to be highly controversial. This is not an issue to be resolved by dictionaries. And I agree. They got that right. Right? They say the principal point of dispute has to do with marriage between two people of the same sex, often referred to as same-sex marriage or gay marriage. Same-sex marriages are now recognized by law in a growing number of countries and were legally validated throughout the U.S. by the Supreme Court decision in 2015. And then they close, the definition of marriage shown here, so the change that they show here, is intentionally broad enough to encompass the different types of marriages that are currently recognized in varying cultures, places, religions, and systems of law. So, marriage. The question. Obviously, societal definitions are changing. But the question is it right for the government or a dictionary to define what is marriage? Or more accurately, to redefine it. For us, think about this. Has the definition of marriage already been set by a higher authority? And what I want to say today is that God's Word is what defines it. God's Word defines marriage. It's not man's opinion. It's not man's belief. So, therefore, let's look at God's Word. See what God's Word has to say about the definition of marriage. As we do this, we'll go through the outline that Pastor Walden has in his view of the 1689. First, we'll talk about the monogamous rule of marriage, then the major purposes of marriage, then the lawful parties to marriage. So let's look at the beginning here. The monogamous rule of marriage. Paragraph 1 in our confession says, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. God's Word supports that. If we want to understand the purpose of marriage, we go to the beginning. We go to Genesis chapter 2. If you would look at that with me, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and specifically verse 24. There we read, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Very short sentence, but with a lot of information, a lot of important things packed in here. Then clearly we see it's a man, one man, shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. One man, one woman. Not one man and multiple women. Not multiple women and one man. Not one man and one man. Not one woman and one woman. It's clear. God's Word, God's definition says it is one man and one woman. It's to be monogamous. Some might say, well, okay, well, that was in the garden. That was before the fall. That was before sin. Well, when Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees on the question of divorce, what does Jesus say? He refers back to Genesis again. And he says, and when he answered them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. The definition hasn't changed. Even after the fall, it's the same. Despite sin that has entered the world, it is still a simple definition. God's design for marriage is one man and one woman. So that's the monogamous rule of marriage. But I think we can also learn some more as we look at these verses about what was God's design for marriage. I think in here you see that marriage is a commitment. It's a commitment between a man and his wife. And moreover, I'd say it's an exclusive commitment. The man will leave his father and his mother, and he shall hold fast, shall cling, shall cleave to his wife. Once married, the commitment between a husband and a wife takes priority over all other earthly relationships. It takes priority over your parents, over your father, over your mother. It takes priority over your siblings. It takes priority over your children. The children are not the priority. It's your wife. It's your husband. That is your priority. It's not your friends. The priority is between the husband and the wife. But also we see here, and I think Jesus reinforces it here, the two shall become one. They're being joined together. No longer one, but no longer two, but one flesh. And once they're joined together, they are not to be separated. So from this, I think we can learn that marriage is a continuous relationship. Yeah. No matter the changes that may come in life, you are to remain committed. And changes will come. I think we all know that, who have lived for a while. You start off life, you have all these expectations, you have all these interests, you have all these things, but you know, things will change. And no matter what changes come, you are to remain committed in sickness or in health, for richer or poorer. Through all the trials and the triumphs that may come, you will remain committed. You are to remain committed, a continuous commitment. And I think one of the commentators made an interesting point on this. It's a commitment that's based, it's not based on your feelings. It's based on your will. You make a willful decision, I am going to remain committed. It's an unconditional love where you will hold fast and cleave to each other. You become one throughout your entire life till death do you part. So we see in these verses it's not up to society to decide to change the design of marriage. It's not up to man's opinions. God defines it. The monogamous rule of marriage. So what was God's purpose? What is the purpose of marriage? Have you ever thought about that? What's the purpose of marriage? Well, our confession gives us three reasons, three purposes. It says, in chapter 2, paragraph 2, it says, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and the preventing of uncleanness. So those are the purposes we're going to look at. So first, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of the husband and wife. Again, turn with me back to Genesis. If you've moved from there, go to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." God created man as a social being. It's not good for man to be alone. I mean, I think everybody realizes it. Loneliness is a challenge. It can be a trial. You think in prisons, what is one of the punishments they give to prisoners? They put them in solitary confinement. Loneliness. Loneliness is an issue. Man needed a helper. And in response to this need, God created Eve. He created a woman. And I think it's interesting to me as I look at these verses, it's before creating Eve, I think it's interesting that there's this interjection here where God brought all the animals, all the creatures to Adam to name. It wasn't like, you know, there was a need and then he created Eve. Before doing that, read in verse 18 through 20. He says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name." So a lot of times we look at this and focusing in on the naming of the creatures. But also then it goes on, "The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds and of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But," and it goes on to say this, "but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." Perhaps God was doing this to help Adam see, look at all the creation. Look at all the creatures. You are alone. There's no one fit for you. There's no creature uniquely designed to be your helper. You need someone special. And then, after doing that, it was after that that God then created Eve. If you read in verses 21 and on, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." And then I love the reaction. "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man.'" Upon seeing woman, Adam recognized she was the perfect helper for him. He'd seen all the creation. He'd seen all the creatures. And then he sees her and he says, "This at last. Now we're talking. This is the one." Paul Tripp notes, I think this is interesting, God wasn't so much giving Adam a physical helper for the work of the garden as he was giving him a companion. A companion. And what is a companion? A companion is someone who accompanies you. Someone who you spend time with. Someone who is your friend. As husband and wife, you share experiences. The good, the bad, the joys, the sadnesses. You go through life together, helping each other, encouraging each other, strengthening each other. And as we think of this companionship, it's more than just there's more than just this physical aspect. Now, granted, there is a physical attraction. There is the intimate sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. But in this relationship, there's more to it. It's not only sexual. You are companions. You spend time together. And as you do that, you should be building a deeper friendship with one another. Learning to enjoy each other. And appreciate each other. Each other's interests. The differences in each other. So there's a friendship aspect. There's also an emotional aspect. We already talked about this briefly. Sharing experiences. All the emotions of life. And you have this intimate, close companion that you can share those emotional issues that you face, all the challenges, someone you can go to, someone that you have a deeper, closer relationship than anyone else in this world. And you can help each other through the challenges and through the trials that you face. But as we think of this companionship, for Christians, there's also a spiritual aspect. Adam's words are, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Woman is made in the image of God. And as such, both the man and the woman have a relationship with God. This relationship will help to mold and shape your marriage. As a husband and wife, when you face those trials, as a Christian, where do you go? You go to God's Word. You can both together look at God's Word, see what His Word says, help you to get through those trials. It's a relationship that is not possible if you're married to someone who's not a Christian. We can strengthen each other's walk with the Lord and growth in grace. So we see that marriage, one of the purposes is that we help one another, that there's a companionship, that we spend time together. And it's a lifetime commitment. It's a lifetime companionship. And we need to be careful as we grow older. And there are warnings about this and cautions that we are not to forsake the companion of our youth. In Proverbs, there's a warning to women. The woman that forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God, she goes out as a harlot, as an adulteress, the forbidden woman. But it also applies to the man. In Malachi, it says, because this is dealing with, so they're bringing their offerings to God, and God is not accepting the offerings. And God likens marriage as the same as His relationship with the nation Israel. And they've gone about worshiping idols, and they've broken that covenant. And as a result, He doesn't respect their offerings. And here it talks about then, the thing we can learn from here is that why He does not, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. At that time, many of the Jews felt, well, my wife is getting older, I'm going to go find a younger woman. But she is your companion, your wife by covenant. So we see, even in these verses, we see the concept of marriage being a covenant, and also that marriage that you become companions with each other. I like the way J. Adams puts it. J. Adams calls it a covenant of companionship. He says it's a sworn, public, and formal promise by a man and a woman to each other, which brings them into a marriage union intended to provide a multidimensional life of companionship. A multidimensional life of companionship. So we see that one of the purposes of marriage, it's not good that man should be alone, and God in His wisdom designs marriage, designs woman, a helper, a companion for him for life. So that's one of the purposes. Another of the purposes, it says here, it's for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue. For the raising of children. Genesis 1:28. The creation ordinance says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God's design for marriage is that by one man and one woman, that this is the means that He has ordained to fulfill this creation mandate, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. One commentator notes, the institution of monogamous marriage, home and family, as the basic medium for the propagation of the race and training of the young is so common to human history that people seldom even pause to reflect on how or why such a custom came into being. Well, the reason is it's God's design. From the beginning, a husband and wife having children and raising them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The family unit is very important. And if you think about it, when people deviate from God's design, problems follow. If you think about the tension in Jacob's family for a moment, Jacob deviated. He had more than one wife. And as a result, then, what does he do? He shows favoritism to Rachel, which creates tension. Furthermore, then, he shows favoritism to her children, to Joseph. And what resulted from that? The brothers hated him, even to the point they were plotting to kill him. So we can see, when you see that deviation from God's design, problems happen, and I think we can see it in our society today. We see the challenges posed by the breakdown in the family. Single parents have a much more difficult time raising their children. I think it's recognized. There's no doubt. God's design is that there would be one man and one woman married raising the family. So that's the second reason. Third reason, the preventing of uncleanness. God created man and woman with sexual desires. Sex is a gift from God, but it is to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage. The expression and satisfaction of our sexual desires must only be with our wife or our husband. I think it becomes clear when you read 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2. God is very clear. He understands this. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, there will be those temptations. But each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Both struggle with this. It's not just a man thing. It can be a woman thing too. And God recognizes it in the writing. It's both man should have his wife, woman should have her husband. That is God's way of helping us to be able to overcome the temptations to sexual immorality. But also in God's Word, there are many warnings against adultery. Look in Proverbs chapter 5. And we don't have to turn there for the sake of time, but I'll just read this. The warnings against adultery. This is for the husband. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. And her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. The warning, the consequences for adultery is a destroyed life. Be warned. But it's not only just a warning in chapter 5 of Proverbs. God gives a solution. He gives a solution to the temptation of sexual immorality. The solution is to find sexual and emotional satisfaction and faithfulness to the marriage bond. In the later verses, he says, drink water from your own cistern and flowing water from your own well. And also he says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. God has given us marriage as a solution to the temptation to sexual immorality. But God also gives warnings to those who are single. And he gives a solution. In verse 9 it says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Sam Waldron notes, the divinely ordained solution to the struggles with sexual lust common to single men and women is something as straightforward: Christian marriage. And we also see in society promiscuous sex with multiple partners can lead to the transmission of sexual disease. God's design for marriage is a way in which it prevents uncleanness. So that's the third reason. Sex is to stay within the confines of the marriage. So those are the three purposes. Now there's some directions in terms of the lawful parties to marriage. In paragraph 3 it says, it's lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord, and therefore such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels or idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. So first, there's liberty. There's a general rule of liberty. We see that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Among all. There's liberty. Older people. Handicapped people. People of different races, different cultures. Everyone who is able to give rational consent may marry. I think that's the key, rational consent, but that is God's direction. So there's a general rule where there is liberty, but there's also restrictions. There's restrictions. First, the Christian restriction. Find this in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. A Christian is to marry in the Lord, to marry another Christian. 2 Corinthians 6:14 also says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? The deep spiritual companionship that can and should develop among a Christian husband and wife will not be possible if you're married to an unbeliever. It's as simple as that. Furthermore, in Nehemiah, I thought these were very strong words, but read them with me if you will. Nehemiah is confronting the people and he said, I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. The issue was they were marrying those outside of God's family, outside the heathen. He goes on and then gives the reason. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Don't fool yourselves. As you're looking for someone to marry, if they're not a Christian and you are, don't think, oh, well, I can handle this. I can make it work. Heed the warning here. Even Solomon. Do you think you're wiser than Solomon? Solomon, who is the wisest man, a king, very loved of God. Even he, when he failed in this area, it made him to sin. It caused him to sin. It was a downfall for him. And heed this caution. Do not listen to the counsel of others. Your friends might say, oh, well, you know, it's okay. We need to govern our lives according to God's word. Listen to the warnings in God's word. Proverbs 31 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Christians are to marry Christians. Do not be deceived by the charm or beauty of a woman. Of greater value is a woman who fears the Lord. She will help you in your walk with the Lord. So Christian marriage, Christians should marry Christians. But there's a further restriction that is mentioned in our confession. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. Marriage should not occur within the degrees of blood relationship or kinship, is what it means, that are forbidden in God's word. And the reference passage is Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18 says, none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. You're not to marry your mother. You're not to, and it goes on. These, I'm just summarizing. It's a long list. You're not to marry your mother. You're not to marry your sister. You're not to marry your son's daughter. You're not to marry your daughter's daughter. You're not to marry your father's wife's daughter brought up in your family, since she is your sister. You're not to marry your father's sister. You're not to marry your mother's sister, your aunt. You're not to marry your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You're not to marry your brother's wife. There are a number of principles here that should govern our decisions on who we would marry, not close blood relations. The confession says these incestuous marriages can never be made lawful by any human law or consent of parties involved. So somebody can't just say, well, I'm going to create a law. I'm going to make it okay. Notice what John the Baptist said in Mark to Herod. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Despite Herod being king, thinking he can do whatever he wants, ultimately, it's not lawful. Period. God's word says that. According to God's word, it's unlawful for a man to marry his brother's wife. Therefore, it was unlawful for Herod to marry his brother's wife. Cannot be made lawful by any human law or consent of parties. And these restrictions aren't only recognized by those in the church, those who are Christians. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, it says, it is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Even the world, those who are not believers, they recognize there are natural restrictions. They don't tolerate it. So marriage. We've looked at the monogamous rule of marriage. One man with one woman. A covenant. A commitment. An exclusive companionship. A continuous relationship for all of your life. We've looked at the purposes of marriage and the restrictions. So in the final bit of time we've got here, whenever I think of marriage, I can't help but think of Ephesians chapter 5. If you would, please, we've got a few minutes left. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I think in God's Word we see that marriage is a living reflection of Christ in the church. And as such, we should consider Christ's relationship to the church, His bride, for further instruction as to God's design for marriage. Starting in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the Lord is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." And then the husbands, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Well, first I want to talk about husbands, even though the order started with wives. Husbands. Husbands. Husbands, we are to love our wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. A lot of times, husbands are ready to talk about, hey, submission, oh, I'm the head of the house. Before you start looking at that, look at this verse. Do you love your wives as Christ loved the church? How did He do that? It's a sacrificial love. A love in which He gave Himself. He left glory. He humbled Himself. He's willing to sacrifice to the point of the cross. He laid down His life for His church. That's a tall standard to reach. Do we love our wives that way? Do we sacrifice for her that way? Also, think of it this way. We are to love our wives as our own body. We worry about ourselves. Oh, I got hurt. Oh, I need to eat. I got blah, blah, blah. We care about ourselves. Do we have that same care for our wives? We're to nourish and cherish her. Nourish and cherish her. Seek to provide for her everything needful. Protect and defend her. Care for her. Care for her soul. Just decide. Make sure she has time for devotions. Make sure she has time to, you know, read the Word and to grow in grace. But we need to show affection. Care for her. And to do this, we got to understand and know her. We're to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. And what does this require? Communication. We got to talk with her. Talk with our wives. Listen to them. More than talk. A lot of us may be good at talking, right? It's the listening part I think we have maybe a weakness in. Listen to our wives. Understand what they're going through. What are the challenges they're facing? When you get home, you're, you know, done with your day of work, and oh, I've had such a tough day, and oh, and I'm coming home. Well, she's had a day too. We should ask them, how are you doing? What are the struggles? What are your successes? Remember, we're to exhibit Christ-like love. He knows His church. He understands we are dust. He understands our weaknesses. And so as husbands, we likewise need to know our wives. So husbands, a lot for you. A lot for me. Huge challenge, huh? Well, wives. You're not going to get away from us. Talk about wives for a minute. What are wives to do? There's to submit to your husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the husband submits to his to Christ, Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands.
Submission.
As the church submits to Christ, wives should submit to their husband. Think about this for a moment. How do you view Christ? When you think of Christ's love to you, his sacrificial love, his dying on the cross, what is your reaction to that? You react, I hope, in turn, with love. We love Christ. And we're ready, as loving Christ, we're ready to obey. We're ready to submit to his authority. We're ready to submit to his headship. And I believe if we, husbands, love our wives as Christ loved the church, our wives will return that love and show us respect and submission. Now, that's not always easy. Submission is not always easy for any of us, right? But if the husband is showing Christ-like love, I suggest that the wife's response should be that you would be ready to submit. Now, I realize we live in a fallen world, right? And sin gets in the way. Even with us in our relationship with Christ. We want to submit, we want to obey him, but sin gets in the way. Sometimes we fail, but that doesn't change the principle. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. It's a mystery. Marriage. It's a picture of Christ in his church. And when may God help us to better display this picture to the world. And the way we have our own marriages. Well, let's pray. Our dear God, we thank you, Lord, for this gift of marriage. It's an amazing gift, and we thank you for that. We thank you that you've not left us to be alone in this world, but you've ordained that you have designed marriage, that we might have a wife, that wives might have husbands, that we might be able to be companions, to be able to share throughout this life, to encourage one another, to build up one another, to strengthen one another. We pray that we would exhibit this even more and more. We pray, Father, that you would help us as men to love our wives as Christ loved the church. It is such a high standard. None of us can meet it, but yet, Lord, by grace, give us help to do so and seek to do so each and every day. And for wives, we just pray for them that they would have a willingness to submit as they see their husbands seeking to love them as Christ loved the church. Father, we pray for our marriages. We pray that you would bless them. We pray that you would help us to be faithful to your word and always remember that it is your word that designs, it's your word that defines, it is your word that we should go to when we seek to understand this topic of marriage. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.